faith. The one who is receiving his testimony has this seal that God is truth. For the one who has been sent speaks the words of God because God sent him. For God does not give him in measure the Holy Spirit. For the Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hands. The one who is believing in the Son has life eternal. And the one who does not believe in the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. There are things that are greater than ourselves. When the thunder rolls and the lightning cracks, we know that there are things greater than us. When the wind blows and the tree falls and the mountains quake and the floods rise, we know that there are things greater than ourselves. And we see these acts and these things of nature. Anyone that's been out early in the morning before the sun even begins to crest over the horizon knows that as soon as the sun begins to move and it begins to show itself, just the light, all of a sudden the winds begin to move away from it. And if it's a cool morning, the cold air begins to blow as it moves away and the sun begins to rise. And we know that there are things that are greater than ourselves. But what is greater and over all things? Who is greater and over all things? You see, John tells us twice here, in contrast to who we are, he sets Jesus Christ above all things, over all things. So what is not under the feet of Jesus Christ? Psalm 110 reminds us that the Messiah would sit upon a throne and that all things would be put under his feet. In fact, it's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. The fact that there would be something under the feet of Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, in the very last verses there, says that he is over all things, and we are his body, and he has placed everything under his feet. He is over all things. John's giving us a summary of what he's already given us up to this point. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said what? He said, except a man is born again, born from above. And this idea of this anothen means to be from above, from up, not just over, but from above. And it's sometimes used adverbially to be again or in repetition. Well, he says the one who comes from this anothen, from this aboveness, that's over all things, the one that is coming, he is over everything. And if we're confused about what he's talking about, he turns around and says, the one who's coming out of heaven. John chapter 1, in the first 18 verses, we're reminded of what? We're reminded that there was one that's called the Word, and the Word's God. He's always been with God, and the Word that is God and that was with God, who is there with God, he's not the Father, he's not the Spirit. The one that is called the Word is in the presence of God, and he is over all things, for he is the creator of all things. And anything that exists had its existence because of him, and it would not be if it were not for him. He is the one that sustains all things, Colossians chapter 1 will say. He is the very thing, whatever it may be, that keeps everything together. Every atom, every molecule, every element is held together by his power. And he came in the incarnation. And it is fitting that we are reminded of this, especially this time of the year, that we're reminded that this one that's over everything, to which he bows to nothing, came to have his existence with us. And even in the incarnation and in the humiliation and even in the weakness, he is still over all things. And that God, at the name of Jesus Christ, would have everything kneel and bow and confess. Call out to him, calling him Lord, Paul says to the Philippians chapter 2. You see, John, before he gives us the narrative about Christ's life, particularly that last 3.5 years, wants us not to lose sight and not to forget who it is that we're talking about. We're not talking about a narrative story of some great historical individual. We're not talking about the good life of a good man who lived a good life among good people and did good things. We're not talking about the greatest of all philanthropists. We are talking about God. We're talking about God who is over everything and bows to nothing and submits himself to nothing except to his own will and the will of his Father, that he is over everything. And it's in the context of the Nicodemus story, where Nicodemus is all confused because all he knows is what he knows. All he knows is what he knows around here. And we talk about the things we know, don't we? What's the general conversation? Well, we talked this morning about the weather and how cold is it going to get? And did you wrap your pipes? And do we need to wrap our pipes? And what we can do to make our house warm? We talk about what we know. We talk about the economy and whether or not it's going to get better this year or whether it's going to get worse. We talk about our jobs. We talk about the cost of fuel rising. We talk about the things we know. But the one that's coming is talking about things we don't know. He is telling us things that ought to grab our heart and our attention and seize us. We ought to be so caught by the words of Christ and so seized by him that our attention can't be distracted. You know, there is the power of the distraction. We're often reminded how quickly we get distracted, don't we? You know, I remember on one occasion I was preaching and we had some EMTs come in and my wife came down the middle aisle to get some guys to help them through the process. And I was so focused on what I was saying, I didn't see them come, and I didn't see her come down the aisle, and I didn't see them leave. But for some strange reason, everybody in the congregation did. Everyone's looking that way. And I'm still preaching my heart out and not even aware that everyone's looking that way. How easily are we distracted? How easily is our attention drawn away? I guess I could pick on Trey this morning. He's here, but I won't because he's not the only one that gets distracted. Every one of us, we walk into a room, a waiting room at the hospital or into a doctor's office, and we sit down to have a conversation with someone and the TV's on, and what's everybody's attention do? We begin to be focused upon not those so much around us, but what's going on. I iron sometimes at lunch, so I don't, you know, we kind of speeds things up and gives us time free at home in the evening. And I turn on the TV to watch the news, and I'll be ironing, and the next thing you know, I'm looking and I'm listening to the story, and I'm forgetting about my ironing. We're easily distracted, aren't we? I remember a friend of mine, Dr. Johnson, was preaching in Scotland, and he was traveling preaching, and, you know, this isn't all that long ago, but he was preaching there on the island, and they were going along the coast, and the gentleman that was taking him to some of these preaching points had a horse and a carriage or a buggy. And as they were riding along, the horse had these blinders on it, you know, the things that go like this. And the purpose and the function of these things is to keep the horse's attention focused to the road in front of them. Because if you take them off, they're just like us. You know, they're looking over here, and, you know, you go where wherever your attention is. I was adjusting my radio when I was 17 years old, driving in my Mustang that was only a year old, or I guess maybe 2 years old, and I was adjusting the radio because I was getting all this kind of crackly sound, and it wasn't coming in well, so I was flipping through the radio stations, and I wiped out three fence posts down the side of my car at the cost of $1,800 then. I didn't want to file it on my insurance. I had to fix the right rear panel of the car and had to have the door painted and all the scratches. And Dad said, "What happened?" I'd like to have told him that a cow ran out in front of the road or a dog crossed and I went into the ditch. But the truth of the matter is as I was driving, I'm looking at the radio station. And as I'm looking this way, which way do you think the car went? It went to the right into the ditch and it was distracted. And I paid for my distraction at a pretty today to cost a lot more than that. For the damage, but that's what it cost me to get the damage fixed for my distraction. And they make their way, and the cliff goes up to the right, and you look off down to the left, and the cliff goes down to the water. And as they're making the way, the horse begins to bow up, And so the driver begins to beat the horse just what Dr. Johnson said was mercilessly, and gets the horse's attention and gets him through the gap. And after they make their way through and they're out in the open field going to the church, he looked at him and says, "Sir, I think that is probably the worst I have ever seen an animal or a beast of burden ever treated." And he says, "Oh, no, sir." He says, "Not at all." He says, "It's called the power of a distraction." His focus would have brought all of us to our death, and he needed something to distract him so that he would focus upon what he needed to focus on. And it required some things severe in order to get him to pay attention to what he was supposed to be paying attention, because if he had gone the way he was going, we would have all wound up in the sea. You know, sometimes we look at life and we get distracted. When we look at Jesus Christ, John says, "I want you, before we go any further, I want you to understand who we are talking about. We are talking about the one that bows to nothing, that is subservient to nothing, that is over everything, and that everything, everything," twice he says that, "everything, he is over it all." So that we don't miss that. Well, we think about the gospel narratives, the gospel stories, and we think about the things he is over. And to me, the one that is most interesting are the things of nature, the things that are far greater than any man. I mean, men have done some wonderful things medically, haven't they? You just consider the last 30 years in cardiac care, and it's phenomenal what they do now, just going up through the leg and the groin area with a little tube and a light and a scope, what they were able to do that before they had to crack your sternum and open up your chest, and when they got you back together, your survival rate was 20%. Which isn't a very good rate, is it, to have bypasses and all of that, which they now do with stents and other less invasive surgeries. So it's amazing what man can do. But you know what man cannot do? They cannot control the storm. They cannot control the wind. They cannot control the sea. They can't harness these things. We can't. Or we can benefit from them with windmills. We can capture the energy. But we can't control the wind. We can't tell the wind where it's going to go and when it's going to go and what it's going to do and at what speed it's going to come and what speed it's going to go, can we? And yet out upon the Sea of the Galilee, when Jesus was asleep, on multiple occasions, when Jesus was asleep and he was in the stern of the boat and the disciples were taking on water and they were afraid and they wake him saying, "We perish, don't you care?" And Jesus looks at them, seemingly in amazement at their fear, and looks at the storm and he says, "Peace, be still," and it is calm. We're not talking about a man. Oh, he was a man, but we're not talking about a mere man, are we? When we consider Jesus Christ, he is more than just a man. He is more than just a mighty man. He's more than just a Superman. You know, we have our action heroes, don't we? Faster than a speeding bullet. Able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. Or to watch Spider-Man, you know, leap across and spit out his web as he makes his way down the streets and captures and fights off the villains. You know, we all have our hero figures. But he is no mere action hero figure. No superhuman being. The one we're talking about is over all nature. All nature bows to him. He is over everything. He is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord over all, over everything. And so he goes to great extent to remind us of who it is that we have come to worship, at whom it is that we are bowing before, to whom we are giving our worship and obedience. And when we get to chapter 4, what's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about what it is to worship this God that we can't see. He's going to discuss what it is and what it means to worship this one. So he wants to capture our attention, to focus us, and to get us not distracted on all these peripheral things, because all we talk about is what we know, and we know very little. We know far less than we think we know, don't we? There are far greater matters that we never even scratch because we can't get beyond what we know from our own existence. We have our being from here. We are part of the clay. We belong to this place because we are one with it. We were created from it, and we will go back to it. This is what we know. We live from this and we scratch our life from this and we talk about this. But when we come face to face with God, He talks about things that are far greater than us, far greater than our intellect, far greater than our abilities. Even for the most academic, He leaves us in the dust. And we stand in awe when we really capture a vision of who it is that we have come to worship. So the contrast in the conversations, we talk about what? Mostly stuff that's non-essential. Mostly stuff that's not important. You know, how many of y'all watched the Cotton Bowl on Friday evening? A lot did, because, you know, it's Texas and it's, you know, it's in Dallas. And, you know, we're watching that. And it was amazing how many old folks they kept bringing back. And this guy back in the day, you know, back in, who was it, the Brown. I'm sitting there thinking, Brown, you know, I'm 55, 56 years old. When he was making all of his records as a college student at the Cotton Bowl, I was so young, I don't even remember. Yeah, I was so young, I don't even remember. And when he was making all of his records as an NFL player, you know, playing what, for the Cleveland Browns, I don't think I was even cognizant of football at that time, other than playing out in the backyard. And this guy, you know, this guy is some kind of a hero. Well, to some of you with much grayer hair than mine, and some lesser hair than mine, you'll remember him and you'll remember the day. I remember, you know, the Snow Bowl up in Wisconsin. I remember Bench Lombardi, that the trophy's named after, that some of the younger ones don't. But you know what? That stuff, it doesn't matter. The records really don't even matter. They're not important anymore, are they? The things that we acquire, we talk about those things. Those are the things we talk about. But we don't talk about what God is talking about. Our conversation never gets to the God things. We talk about everything else, but we never get around to the God story, to the God conversation. This one, in contrast, what he has seen. You know, if we would just listen, if we would be quiet for a moment and just listen. One of the most amazing and fascinating things for me as a boy was the fact that I had a grandmother that was still, a great-grandmother that was still living, that was a little girl during the Civil War. That just blew my mind. You know, the Civil War was such ancient history to me as a kid, to know that I knew somebody that lived. Now, her memory of it was about as good as mine was about Mr. Brown playing football in the Cotton Bowl, you know, because she was just a little child. But she lived in the aftermath of that, and it just blew my mind as a young person that I knew someone that had their feet on the ground back then in something that was in history. And my kids never cared, you know, that John Glenn was the first man to circumvent the earth. In fact, they probably don't even know who John Glenn is. They don't know he was is a senator or was a senator in Ohio. And if they know anything about him, that's probably all they remember. And that just a few years ago, he made the space trip again. They don't know that. Why? Because what seemed important to us at the time has lost its significance. Has lost its importance. It's not nearly as important now. Jesus Christ is talking to us about stuff that we ought to just stand back in amazement. Like I, as a lad, would listen to my grandmother talk and just sit and listen. You ought to listen to old people. You ought to listen while you have a chance. We've got a guy at the nursing home, 95 years old. He is an interesting man. We have a lady that lived in France during World War II, Miss Yvette. Miss Yvette grew up, she was a teenager during the occupation. You ought to hear her talk about her life living in France under the occupation of the Germans. You know what? That generation is going to be gone. They're going to disappear. And to sit and listen, and if those stories amaze us, as someone who lived then, if they amaze us, how much more amazed would we be if we listened to him who has his place in heaven? And he came from heaven and he went back to heaven. And he is over everything. If we listen to what he has seen and we listen to what he has heard. For that's what he wants to talk about. And Nicodemus can't get past, well, you know, I was born and I'm an old man and I can't be born again. Because how I don't understand how that works. And Jesus says, but wait a minute. If you're born again from above, you'll see the kingdom of God. You'll hear the kingdom of God. And some of us don't even care. Not even interested. It's, you know, one of those theological things that, you know, preachers talk about, maybe go to a conference about. But it makes no difference to us at all that it was so much a part of this conversation. The rule of God in the life of an individual, in the life of a church, in the life of a community, in the life of the world. And yet he talked about it. He tried to illustrate it with things that we would understand, that the wind blows through the trees and you can see its effects, but you can't see it. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God. And he tells us what he has seen of angels and of God's presence and of the holy and entering in before God Almighty. But we can't get past our conversation to listen to him. And he talked, but no one wanted to listen. Nobody received it. Nobody wanted to welcome it. Talked about things far greater than them, far greater than us. And yet it doesn't embrace us. So that we walk around with this, and we're reading it just amazed and in awe. How many of us will go through this year and won't even take the meager time it takes to read through the Bible just once this year? How many of us will go through a lifetime and won't take the meager enterprise that it is for us to read through this maybe even once, all the way through in our whole lifetime? And yet what he had to say are so far greater than we have ever seen and we have ever heard. There are things he wants to tell us, things he wants to teach us, but who's going to receive it? He says no one. But he describes two kinds of people. Those who are receiving in verse 33 or those who are believing in verse 36. And then there are those, you know, we like to translate it unbelieving. But have you ever heard the word apathy? Apatheo. That's what this word is. It's a lifestyle of apatheo. What do you think apathy is? I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. You figure, you read that. It's got words. You know, give me the color book. I want the pictures. Give me the cartoons. I don't want to read. It's like the song the Newsboys sing. 18 years, I thought it was all right. I'll let you do the thinking. I just bide my time. It's another Sunday morning sermon hand-me-down. Where did I go wrong not to hear your voice? Where did I go wrong that I was not stirred? You see, walking with God and a life with God is not about hearing some old guy, the old preacher that lives on the corner, as one of my neighbors describes me. You know, that can't be your dad. He's an old preacher who lives on the corner. You know, it's not about hearing the old preacher on the corner. It's about hearing from God. It's about hearing God's voice. It's about hearing God's things. So the one that will receive, it's not a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. It's participle. You remember, participle is descriptive. It's a verb that describes you. It's the actions of your life that describe who you are. If we would say of my house, I have a gray house. Gray describes my house. Why? Because my house is gray. And describing you as receiving, it describes you by the character of your life. The things that you're doing describe you. They picture you. They tell who you are. The one receiving what he has to say has a seal of God upon his life that God is true. No more doubts. No more questions. That what God has to say and what Christ has said is true. And if it's true, then what do we do with it? If it really is the truth, you know, Pilate said, truth, veritas, quidus veritas. Truth, what is truth? Who cares? Nobody's looking for truth. They're looking for answers. Nobody's looking for truth. Nobody's looking for absolutes. We're looking for pragmatic. What's going to work? What's going to get me through my job today? What's going to make the kids behave? And what's going to help me pay the bills? I don't care about truth. I want reality. I want what it takes for me to get by in this world and for me to be able to retire and live easily. I don't care about truth. Truth's academic. But those who come to him find that God is truth. In him we do find the absolute. You see, the man that lives and exists and all he is talk about what is of this earth, never sees beyond that. Never sees that there's something that's far greater and something that's far over him or her. So what do we know about this one that comes from heaven? The one that speaks to us about things far greater than we can ever imagine. Well, first of all, the words that he speaks are the very words of God because God sent him to speak. John said in chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God, No one's seen God, but he's telling us things that he's seen. Except the only begotten from God, the one who was in the bosom of the Father. He has brought him out to explain him. He has exegeted him. He has made him known to us. No one's seen God, but he has. He is God. And he has come so we can know God. So we have to listen to his voice. Because what he speaks to us is the very words of God. And God did not give him, measured out, the Spirit of God. You know, we measure things out. Well, how much do you want? What are you asking? You know, my wife gets on to me all the time because sometimes people will say, you know, you need this or that. And I say, okay, you know, if I need it, I need it. And then she'll go, well, how much is it going to cost? Did you ask that? No. Well, you need to ask that. You know, you need to ask what it's going to cost. Well, when we come to God, when we come before God, God did not measure out the Spirit of God to him. He didn't give it in part. He didn't give him a little bit. You know, you get seven tenths of an ounce. You know, you're going to get a quart. You're going to get a day. You're going to get an hour. You're going to get a year of the Spirit of God upon your life. He gave him to him in his fullness without measure, without metering it out. That the Spirit of God was upon him fully and completely. The very one that had the Spirit of God fully and completely upon his life as he lived it here gave the same Spirit to you and me. Did he give it to us measured out in part? Oh, you get a little bit here and a little bit there. You can have him today, but he's going to be gone tomorrow. As we saw the Spirit of God come upon some of the prophets, come upon Saul, and he prophesied, you know, looked like a fool. And everybody said, what? The saying would be, is Saul among the prophets? But he didn't prophesy the next day. And yet God gives us the Spirit of God in the same way that he gave him to the Son. The Bible tells us the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Jesus tells us the Father loved the Son and he sent me. You know, we consider, again, the cross. We look at the cross. We consider the cross as just a symbol. But we consider this. The Father loved the Son, but he still sent the Son. If God loves Christ more than anything, and yet he sent his Son, he gave everything to him in his hand, and yet in giving him everything, he gave him the cross as well. Sometimes we think a cross in our own life is something that, you know, what did I do wrong? Where did I mess? You know, it's not supposed to be this way. Yet I could have read you a couple of the other passages this morning with that, that he's not only appointed us to reign with Christ, but also to suffer with him. And if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And that the cross reminds us that there is suffering that comes with it. So we look at it as though it's a strange thing. James said, why do you consider it strange when you fall into various kinds of trials? When it comes in all of the colorful array of Jacob's jacket, why do we think it's so strange that we would struggle? We consider Job. We consider others. We consider the life of the prophets. And yet it says God loved the Son and he gave everything into the Son. So now the one receiving is the one who believes in the Son. And because of faith in Christ, what does he have? Everything. Everything. Faith in the Son gives us everything. How do we know? Because we have life and we have it eternally. We have everything. What's the one thing that seems to grab us and keep us tied in fear all of our life? Is it not death? Yet we have life. We have it eternally. Not measured out.